We are continuing this morning in our sermon series in the book of Acts, continuing in Acts chapter 19. And we are going to continue with having a confirmation student read our scripture passage. But before I have them come up, I just wanted to share with you part of the reason why I am doing it. You know, it's not just because I'm mean, although my confirmation students think I'm mean for making them read scripture in front of people. Well, first is that I think that the reading of scripture is powerful, and reading scripture out loud is powerful. That when we vocalize the words of God, I think that there's power behind it. And that's why we read scripture in church, why we read it out loud. Even in the pages of scripture, we see God's people reading his word out loud and the power that it is in reading out loud. And then I think that we often forget just how multi-generational that our church is. And so when we invite our young people to do things like read scripture, when we invite them up for children's church, it's a reminder to us that God calls us at all different ages to do all different kinds of things. And so I'm encouraging our teenagers to do something that's very uncomfortable for them, to get up in front of you all and to be able to experience something that I believe is powerful and has the potential to change not just the church, but to change the world. Simply by reading scripture, we invite change to happen. So that's part of the reason why. I'm not just being mean. And with all of that said, I'm going to invite Julianne to come forward and read Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 41.
Now, after these events, Paul resolved the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must go to see. I must also see Rome." And after having sent to Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. After that time, there crossed no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades, and said, "Men, you know that from his business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may also be counted as nothing, and that she may even be disposed from her magnificence, whom Asia and the whole world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged, and they were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together to the theater, dragging them with Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Isarchs, who were friends of his, sent him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some other, for the assembly was confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense grab. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and nothing rash. You have bought these men who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls, and let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, for we are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can justify this commotion." And when he has said these things, he dismissed the assembly.
So a secret reason why I'm asking them to read scripture is then I don't have to read all of those hard words. No. Something, you know, when it mentions people reading scripture in scripture, they did it for like hours. So confirmation students, be thankful that I'm not making you read for hours. Well, we're picking up here with Paul and his associates. Paul has just... seeing great things happen in the city of Ephesus. It was a city of darkness, black magic, the occult, evil. Because of the moving and working of the Holy Spirit, God began moving and working in the hearts of the practitioners of those evil, dark arts. And they brought forward all of their texts, religious texts, and there's these great bonfires in Ephesus where their religious texts of these false and evil religions were burned, and the people repented. And out of this, Paul and his companions are seeing people's hearts truly change. They're seeing true conversion, and lives are changing. Old behaviors are falling away, and new ones are taking place. But as we've seen so far, really throughout all of Scripture, but particularly here in Acts, that every time the Holy Spirit moves and works, and the kingdom of God begins to grow, Satan responds, and then subsequently loses. But every time the Spirit moves and works, Satan responds. And we see that happening in this account again, where Satan is responding to the Holy Spirit moving and working. And he's responding, beginning with this persecution that begins with Demetrius. Demetrius is a silversmith. He made his money by making idols out of silver. And if you remember, as we've been talking about these different cities that Paul has been visiting, that they're full of these idols that are being worshipped. He's even visited, places where there's idols that don't even have names. There's so many of them. We're talking, thousands upon thousands of idols in the city where people can go and worship, and then idols in people's homes, small statues where people can go and worship, things that they can place in their pockets to remind them to worship their, these false gods. And they are commonly made out of silver or other precious metals or, fancy wood and things like that. And so Demetrius, he's recognizing that ever since Paul came and these people have started following the way or following after Jesus, that suddenly sales are down. That people aren't buying quite as many of these idols. And so he's upset, maybe reasonably so, because he's not making as much money. And he recognizes that if he's not making as much money, then other people must not be making much money either. And so he stirs up this crowd. And really, it wouldn't have been that difficult for Demetrius to have gathered a large crowd. Number one, he was clever. And although he was concerned about his pocketbooks, he disguised it in this claim that Paul was distracting and defaming their goddess Artemis, or the goddess Diana, the goddess of fertility. You know, it's the worship in this of this goddess where there would be, you know, temple prostitutes, and people would use the services of these temple prostitutes in worship of this goddess. And at this time, when Demetrius rose, you know, these complaints and gathered this crowd, the festival of Artemis would have been taking place. And so it's a month-long celebration where people from all over the world would have gathered for athletic contests, for, you know, drinking, carousing, for, you know, a fling with these temple prostitutes. Really just this great month-long festival of debauchery. And so these people, they would have gathered. And really in the midst of this, Demetrius, you know, who probably, this was, you know, prime time for him to make money. New people coming into this city would have needed idols to worship with. And many of them may not have brought them with them. And so they would have, you know, purchased them. But there's this competing force as the way, or as the Holy Spirit, or the followers of Jesus Christ are beginning to make traction in Ephesus. And true change is happening. And so they stir up this great crowd. And really to the point where for 2 hours, this crowd is chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Can you imagine, you know, just this continuous chant going for hours? You know, I've been to sporting events where, you know, the crowds have been loud really for the duration of the game. But usually, you know, the chant might change, you know, there's kind of an ebb and flow, or, you know, certain moments where the crowd would become louder or quieter. But in this case, it's the same phrase being chanted over and over again for hours. You know, it's this mob mentality. You know, where confusion could easily sweep in, where the crowd could have been easily swayed, where Paul and his companions could have quickly lost their lives if suddenly, you know, the crowd's tone would have changed from this chant, you know, to quickly could have turned to, you know, kill Paul. Kill Paul and his companions. Kill those of the way. It was a terrifying scene. Mob mentality. Paul and his companions in the way were under attack. All because Ephesus was seeing people authentically coming to faith, repentance, life change. One theologian, he says this, if the professing Christian church today were to undergo the repentance and new life experienced by the Ephesian church and faithfully live out the implications of such faith, the wrath of this world would soon fall upon it. That if we lived our lives in accordance with what we professed, that the world would quickly turn against us. You see, true Christianity calls for a spirit of sacrifice, of service, often even financially, where we are called to live sacrificially, but we live in the midst of a world that is consumed with self-pleasure or monetary gain, the bottom dollar. Really, our entire economy rests on attracting, in many cases, to our sinful desires. wanting more, wanting the best. Things that we may not really need. Imagine, Christians talk about it all the time. We complain about the movies that we might see in a movie theater, the TV shows that we might see on TV. We complain about the presence of things that we don't quite agree with in media all around us. But the reality is companies would stop making that type of media if people would stop consuming it. That type of media, movies, whatever, are continued to be made because we're buying them, we're watching them, we're reading them. Imagine what would happen if suddenly, like the Ephesians, we said no more and we set fire to all of those things. I think we would receive some pushback. It's impossible to be filled with the Spirit and to set our minds on things below, on worldly things or on evil things, to be consumed by them. It is impossible to be filled with the Spirit and to be living for the dollar or with money as the priority. The men and women of Ephesus were so full of the Holy Spirit, they were so full of repentance that they brought persecution upon them because they were changing the climate of the community that they were living in. Simply by following their faith, they were changing things. They were creating change that was noticeable. And so I've asked this question several times throughout this series on Acts. What persecution are we facing? Corporately, personally, and if we're not facing persecution, if there isn't any pushback against our lifestyle, does something need to change? And so if we are essentially inviting the world to persecute us as we follow our faith, if we are inviting the world to become upset with us, then it's important to know how we're supposed to respond in the midst of that persecution. And Paul does a pretty good job of setting the example here. Paul and the raging mob. And we see quite a contrast. This isn't the first time that Paul has faced persecution. It's not the first time that Paul's life has been in danger. In Lystra, after Paul was stoned, what did he do? He got back up and he walked right back into the city and he continued to preach. In Philippi, after being beaten, he begins to sing. Everything that his persecutors have thrown at him, he has turned around and used to praise God. And Paul, again, he's having to be held back from speaking. But in the midst of this, we gain this sense that Paul has peace. In the midst of hateful turmoil, where did it come from? How, in the midst of this, really this terrifying scene, imagine, thousands of people chanting against you. It's a personal attack. That would be scary. Really, it's scary to have one person poking you in the chest and saying, I don't like something about you. But to be standing in the midst of a crowd of thousands and having them in a unison of voice persecuting you, that's scary. But Paul is filled with peace. And it's easy for Paul to be filled with peace because his heart is pure and his conscience is clean. Inward holiness or piety is the key to power and peace in the midst of spiritual turmoil. If there's no walls between you and God, then you can stand assured that God is standing with you. But the question that you have to ask yourself is this: what walls have you built and are currently maintaining that separate you from God? Maybe it's the opposite of fear. Maybe it's something as simple as anxiety. And anxiety is not simple. I'm not saying that anxiety is simple, but maybe it's your anxiety. Maybe it's your worry. Maybe it's the things that you're watching on TV or the things that you're reading. Maybe it's the things that you think about, the things that you've allowed to consume your life. What is a wall that you have built and are maintaining that's separating you from God? What are the things that you need to put into the bonfire and burn? Paul had peace because he had worked very hard to remove the walls between him and God. In Hebrew, the term perfect peace is shalom, shalom. Or, you know, essentially, you have double peace. Anytime that a word is repeated in Hebrew, it's to add emphasis. So like when Jesus says, truly, truly, he's trying to get your attention. So shalom, shalom, perfect peace. This is the type of peace that can only come through the Holy Spirit moving and working, the Holy Spirit filling your life. This type of peace you'll never experience from the world. You can never have enough money. Your health will never be good enough to experience the type of peace that God can offer. And he simply asks you to draw closer. Draw closer. Come to me. Tear down your walls. Set fire to whatever you need to set fire and become on fire for me. And then Paul is able to stand there bravely and full of courage and have peace because God, in the midst of even the scariest storms, cares for his people. Continues to provide for his people. God remains in control. You know, maybe that crowd could have swayed and the tides would have turned and Paul and his companions would have been killed. God would have remained in control. The worst that the crowds could have done to Paul and his companions is to send them to paradise quicker. God remains in control. And in the midst of this situation, God chose to work through the city clerk. And the city clerk stands up and defends these people, these followers of the way. And he says, nothing that they have done is sacrilegious or blasphemous. They've simply practiced their religion. They haven't told anybody, you know, they're just encouraging people to follow after Jesus. And because of this, you know, the crowds are calmed. You know, the clerk, he says, if you have an argument, if you have a problem, bring it to court. If this is a real deal, bring it to the courts. And they'll solve it and figure it out. But right now, you're in danger of having the hammer of the court be brought down against you for stirring up a riot. And if you don't have any basis behind your riot, what are you going to say when you're brought before the courts? You see, Paul and his companions had a defense of what they were doing. But this mob did not. They were simply angry about their pocketbooks. And so when we're full of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is moving and working in our lives and in the church, we can have assurance that we stand with God, who is in control, who remains in control no matter what this world can throw at us. He invites us to stand and you know, bring it on. I stand with Christ. Persecute me. I stand with Christ. What is the worst that you can bring? Do you think that you can come against my God and win? Satan has come against the church and people of the way time and time and time again, and God wins every time. And he will continue to win in your life and in the world today. He has won, he is winning, and he will win. So this morning, my encouragement to you is this. If you have decided to follow Jesus, if you believe that Jesus is your Savior, that he desires to have a relationship with you, if you believe those things, then just as Jesus promised, he has sent a helper. And so if you are following after Jesus, the Holy Spirit is moving and working in your life right now. Yield to the moving and working of the Spirit in your life. If you feel him leading you, prompting you, whispering in your ear, say yes. Take steps in courage. And as you step closer to God, tear down those walls. Confess sin, not just in general terms, but specific sins. Tear it down brick by brick, removing those walls from your life. You know, often, you know, that first brick is the hardest to get out. But as soon as you see a hole beginning to develop, those bricks, you know, they fall easier and easier. So start with one. Tear down your walls. And then ask God for the strength to turn back to him. You know, there's this common misconception, I think, amongst Christians, that we're supposed to be strong enough. That if somehow we had more willpower or more desire, that we would be better at following after God. But time and time again, we see God meeting people in the midst of their weaknesses and reminding them that, yes, you are weak, but I am strong. God does not call us to follow him under our own strength, but under his. You're not expected to be able to do this on your own. In fact, you can't. You on your own will never be able to live up to the calling that you've been called to. So ask God for his strength. Ask for him to lead you. And then as you engage with his word, the holy word of God, do what it says. That if it's giving you, you know, it's not just suggestions. It's not, you know, just these things. Oh, this might be okay. But it's written by the creator of the universe who designed things in such a way that he wants the best for us. And so when he gives you instructions, or what we call commandments, that's what, I mean, they're instructions. They're instructions on how to live the best life in the world that he has designed. It's designed for our good and his glory. And then as you have done all of those things, rest in Him. Find assurance in Him. Find peace in Him. That He promises that He is going to hold us, that He's not going to let us go, that there's nothing that we can do, the world can do, that the forces of darkness that can do, that are going to remove us from His love or from His grasp, from His loving embrace. Once we belong to God, we are God's. There is absolutely nothing that can remove us from Him. Once we belong to God, we are His. Is there a force in all of the world or all of creation that is strong enough to open the grasp of God? He holds you tightly. And He longs for that relationship to grow. Rest in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You hold us tightly in a loving embrace. I thank You, Father, that You have designed things in order that we might enjoy this world that You have created. And I pray that as we live our lives, that it would bring glory to You. That as we face the darkness of this world, that as the world may rise up against us and persecute us, I thank You, Lord, that we have assurance in You, that You'll never leave us or abandon us, that the world may harm us, the world may hurt us, the forces of darkness may crush us, but You continue to cling to us, and we have an eternity of hope and promise in You. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that in our lives that You would help us to identify sin, that You would help us to remove those bricks from our walls that separate us from You brick by brick until there is nothing left standing. And that as we follow after You, as we step closer to You, that we would more and more be attuned to the promptings of Your Spirit, that we would hear His voice and we would respond with yes. Give us Your strength, Father. And we pray these things in Your Son's holy name. Amen.